Thank you, Brother Buddy and Sister Rachel, for playing for us. And I just want to thank all of you for the privilege of being here with you this evening and on the weekend. I think the Lord is going to really encourage us from the Word of God. We know that He is faithful to do that. And despite the weather, we appreciate your taking time out of your schedules to be here. And I trust the Lord will bless you from His own Word. What I've been thinking about in the topic and what we want to discuss and think about and meditate about in this conference this weekend is, what is the Christian life? If you were to view, or if someone were to ask you on the street, an unbeliever maybe even, were to ask you, what is the Christian life to you? Well, there are different ways we could answer it. The Bible even answers it in different ways, doesn't it? The Bible talks about us as sheep in a sheepfold with a single shepherd, the Lord Jesus. And that whole pastoral view of a shepherd with his sheep. Peter, in 1 Peter, looks at the Christian life as priests ministering in a spiritual house in the first part of his letter, and then as sojourners in the world in the second part of his letter, doesn't he? And when I think of the letter of 1 John, which is what we would like to focus our attention on, I think of the title that comes to mind for me is Walking with Majesty. That John the Apostle sees the Christian life and our relationship with the Lord as a walk. And that walk includes fellowship. And that word fellowship, we use that a lot in our circles. Oftentimes we think of fellowship as what happens during the coffee break around donuts and coffee and standing around visiting and talking about the weather and the ball game and maybe things like that. And that certainly is not a misrepresentation of fellowship, but it's a really small picture of really what the Bible word koinonia really means. It means a total sharing together, in agreement together, walking together. And that's what John seems to have on his mind. The commentaries on 1 John have often followed the pattern that Robert Law kind of brought forward in the early 1900s of dividing 1 John into tests of fellowship. Tests of what it means to be a Christian. There's the moral test, there's the doctrinal test, and there's the social test. The moral test being holiness, the doctrinal test being truth and being loyal to the truth, and then the social test being love for one another. And those three areas are areas that John will focus his letter around. But I like to think of this letter as more of a letter of encouragement to genuine born-again Christians. I think it's kind of negative to just look at it as something as looking at tests to see if I'm really born again, to see if I'm really a Christian. I think the letter is much more positive than that. I think John he says several times, beloved, dearly loved children. He refers to them as believers that are already abiding in the Lord, and he wants to encourage them in their walk with the Lord. He wants to remind them and us of what we've been called to when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1, down through chapter 2, verse 2. This kind of forms an introductory prologue to the book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is a message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A glorious, majestic picture of Jesus Christ, isn't it? When we think of Jesus Christ, none of us in this room has seen Him. None of us knows what He looked like physically on this earth. But John did. And that's where John begins, doesn't he? Right there in verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we apostles have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon or looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word or the message of life. John and the apostles were in a unique position. As human beings, they saw, they touched, they heard and they marveled, they gazed upon God in a human body. Something that had never occurred before. Yes, there were theophanies in the Old Testament, and they were glorious and wonderful, weren't they? We think of Joshua in Joshua chapter 5 when he sees the commander of Jehovah's army. I believe it's the Lord Jesus that he sees. We know he sees deity because he bows down to worship, and the one who is being worshipped receives the worship. Angels don't do that. We find that in Revelation, don't we? They will not receive worship because they are creatures. But that person was different. Or the one who announced the coming of Samson to Manoah and his wife. Another picture, one who spoke to Gideon. These were people that had encounters with God, but not like the apostles did. And beloved, don't forget, we know about Jesus Christ only because of these men. They are eyewitnesses. And they report as eyewitnesses, and that's why the New Testament is called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself calls it the Apostles' Doctrine in Acts 2:42. Because they were the ones that recorded this marvelous event of human history. Have you ever wanted to experience God like that? I can think of times when I've been on the shoreline in different parts of the world and looked up at the stars and at the majesty of the heavens. Psalm 19 David writes about that, doesn't he? He writes about it in Psalm 8. When I look at the heavens and I see the man, then I look at man. What is man that you are mindful of us? Did you take us into account when we look at the glory of this creation? And of course, scientists and evolutionists minimize man in creation. They say, oh, there must be people on other planets. Why would a God confine his focus to just one planet in one galaxy in this marvelous universe? And yet the Word of God tells us that's exactly what God has done. He's focused his attention on one planet and one race of people, Adam's race. And the Lord has a wonderful plan for this race of people, if they're interested, if they want to be related to a God that loves and cares and plans with wisdom and orchestrates with power. That's the one that John's writing about. The one who spoke this creation into existence. And we look at all of it. From the smallest detail on the bark of a tree, or even taken down to the subatomic level in detail, to the largest detail on the macro scale. This is Jesus Christ that he's describing. And he says that which was from the beginning concerning the word of life. The word there, Logos, which translates word there, could be translated message. In my Bible, and probably in many of yours, the word there in verse 1, is the W is capitalized. But if it's the message of life, then really it's the L that should be capitalized, shouldn't it? And of course, in many versions, both in verse 1 and verse 2, the L is capitalized. It's the message about life. And life is in a person, Jesus of Nazareth, God in a human body, a body that you and I can relate to. It has ears like we do. It has a nose like we do. It has a mouth like we do. He has hands and feet. He's not just some nebulous glob or something up in the universe. He is a person. And he's exalted manhood in his person, hasn't he? Because the Bible says he is the second man. Adam being the first man and bringing a whole progeny of people, and we are all physically born in Adam. But we need to be born again. We need to be born in the second man, because the first man sinned and brought death and corruption into this world. Beloved, do not blame God for the corruption that's in this world. Don't blame God for the war and the crime and the economic troubles that are in this world. Man is responsible, according to the Bible. In God, there is no darkness at all. There is no touch of evil. He doesn't even imagine evil. It never enters his mind, he says to Jeremiah. The things that men ascribe to God. God says in Psalm 50, he says, you thought, because I was silent, you thought I was altogether like yourself. That's what he says to lost man, doesn't he? And you created a God in your own image instead of learning from the Word of God, the God that's created by his own image. Well, the God, beloved, that I know and that you know and that I want to know more is the one that created in his image. And that's a glorious, wonderful, godly image. And that's what it means to be in Christ. It's the word of life. That's the topic. That's the subject that's on his mind. And he says in verse 2, the life was manifested. It was made manifest. It was shown in the world. It began really in his public ministry, when John the Baptist announced that he was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, when the Holy Spirit came upon him in his baptism, that began what we call his public ministry for 3.5 years. And he testified of God. He spoke the Word of God. He worked miracles. He touched people. He loved to cuddle infants because that's God. God is like that. He's better than you are. He's better than I am. We think we're so wonderful sometimes with our interest in people. He far exceeds our interest in people, his interest in people. That's the kind of God I could walk with. How about you? Is that the kind of God that appeals to your soul and your heart and stirs within us a desire to be with Him, to communicate with Him, to commune with Him? In prayer we talk to Him. In the Word of God He speaks to us, not in an audible voice, better than an audible voice, to our hearts. I believe it's better than an audible voice. We would question an audible voice. The Word of God. And that life was manifested, and John says, we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested at a point in time to us. He was with the Father in all eternity, the eternally Son of God. But in time He entered earth history as a man, the God-man. The one mediator between God and man. The one that God offers as advocate and intercessor to all men and women. The Lord Jesus Christ. John says, we saw and we heard Him. And we testify that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Why, John? To elevate yourself, to say that you apostles were in a special place. You had a special privilege that we don't get. Is that what you're trying to do? No, look what he says in verse 3. That you also. Isn't it wonderful how God thinks of us even 2,000 years later? You also may have fellowship with us. That you may have a sharing together in the life that we have experienced, God's life in Jesus Christ. He says, we have enjoyed, we apostles have had fellowship with Him. We are in fellowship with Him. And you who trust in Christ, He says, you enter into that fellowship too. Is that not awesome? We never got to see Him. We never got to touch Him. We never got to see how He interacted. We can read a little bit about it in the Gospels, and we're thankful for everything that's recorded. But John says he hasn't recorded everything. He said the books of the earth couldn't contain it all. Our Lord's life was so full of events and people. The energy that He had. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And right away he brings in a theme that's going to be important throughout this letter. Because he does have a concern of some false prophets or teachers that have come in amongst these Christians to whom he's writing. He doesn't identify the church that he's writing to, does he? Like Paul does in his epistles. Like Peter did in 1 Peter. So we're not really sure. We know that church history tells us that John spent his last days in Ephesus. We believe he's buried there. There is a tomb there that's recorded as being the tomb of John the Apostle. And maybe he ministered in Asia Minor in that area. Eusebius, the church historian, says so. But it doesn't matter because this letter supersedes. It goes beyond just one church, doesn't it? It goes to all Christians. And he says, our fellowship is not just with God. Today, if you want to be politically correct, you can say, Oh, you can say anything you want to about God. Even that's come into question in some areas, hasn't it? Take them off the coinage and take them off the dollar bill and take them off the Pledge of Allegiance. But still, the religions of the world will talk about God. Buddhism will talk about God. Islam will talk about God. Different cults and sects of Christianity will talk about God. But when you mention Jesus Christ, that's where the problem comes in, doesn't it? And when you're witnessing for Him door to door or in public places, you will find out soon enough if you testify to the name of Jesus Christ. You will bear His reproach. Because we do, don't we, while we're in this world. See, the fellowship is not just with God. Our fellowship is with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And nothing less than that. And He will continue to emphasize that because what appears to be the concern here is the early roots of what will later become Gnosticism. Gnosticism didn't really fully develop until the 2nd century A.D. But it seems the roots of it are here. Whoever these revisionists are that are wanting to rewrite history and the gospel that he's dealing with, the person of Jesus Christ is one that they want to neglect. Nothing new under the sun, is there? And so we glory in the fellowship we have with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:3, those who think they are the circumcision, these Judaizers that are outside of the church, that are not saved, they are dogs, he says. They are the ones who are the dogs, not the Gentiles, he says. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, not in the flesh, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. See, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Him. We boast in Him. Do you love Him like that tonight? I hope. If not, John wants to warm our hearts toward that end, doesn't he? That's what the fellowship is about. So he says, you've entered into that fellowship. And then what is the result? Okay, I'm convinced. We enter into the fellowship. What is the benefit? What's the result? Look at verse 4. In these things we write to you, that your joy may be filled out to the full. That your joy may be completely satisfied. Brought to fulfillment. Do you know this kind of joy? Do I know this kind of joy? A joy that is not dependent on my circumstances. You know, there are a lot of people that can be happy and joyful if their circumstances promote that. But what about if their circumstances don't promote that? Christian joy penetrates through even circumstances and overcomes them, doesn't it? It's not a joy based on feelings. It's a joy based on understanding and appreciation of God and who He is and what He's done. And that may sometimes touch my feelings. I hope they will, but not always. Sometimes we struggle with spiritual depression. Sometimes things happen in our lives. Tragedies happen and we are blindsided and we don't really feel the joy. But can we still experience it? Yes. Yes, we can. Because it's a supernatural joy. Happiness is dependent on happenings. Joy, Christian joy, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's supernatural. It's a joy that even goes beyond experiences. Many in our world today in the charismatic movement are focused on experience-oriented Christianity. And experience, while experience is important, experience never supersedes truth, does it? And when they tell us that their experience is more important to them than the Word of God, and if their experience contradicts the Word of God, they go with the experience instead of the Word of God, there is the danger, isn't it? Sure, God wants us to experience this kind of joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and love that overcomes even when evil is the response we get for that love. That's God's kind of love. A one-way love that doesn't have to be paid back and therefore can't be manipulated. And so that's a wonderful benefit, isn't it? To this fellowship that he's describing. I hope you're interested. I hope John and the Holy Spirit have whet our appetites. But then in the very next verse, you would think he almost kills the idea right off. Because look at what he says. This is the message which we have heard from him. John's saying, I'm just a messenger. I've heard it from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In our world today, the emphasis is on what John will say in 4 in verse 8, God is love. But it's an imbalance. It's a scriptural imbalance and inconsistency, isn't it? Because before he gets to chapter 4, verse 8, describing God is love, first he says God is holy. He's light. No darkness. And those of us that know ourselves know right away, wait a minute. Darkness. I know there's darkness in me. If we're honest, we know that. So how is someone like me going to have fellowship with someone like him? No darkness at all. Some or a lot of darkness here. And how are we going to walk together? Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they be in agreement? How can frail, sinful, often wicked people like us enter into this fellowship? When we recognize the wonder and glory of it that he's described earlier, I want it, I want it, I want it, we say. He says, I am a God as light. I say, oh, no darkness at all. This is so important. In the King James Version of the Bible, this has caused a lot of confusion among some. And the Hebrew word for evil and adversity, in the Hebrew it's the same word. In the English we have two different words. And you translate it either evil or adversity according to its context in the Hebrew Bible. And the King James translated it evil in almost every circumstance. So when God sent adversity to Job, to David, to different individuals, in the King James it says he sent evil. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself, does it? In the New King James translation, the translators have corrected that and they use the word adversity, which is really a more accurate translation of the circumstance of that word. God does send and use adversity. But God is not the author of evil, beloved. Evil can't even dwell in his presence. According to this verse, and many others like it. Don't bring God down to our level. He wants to bring us up to his level. So right away, he brings out a truth that would bar any of us from fellowship with this awesome, majestic, august person, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he begins in verse 6 with a series of statements that begin with an if clause. You notice that? Verse 6, if we say. Verse 7, if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say. Verse 1 of chapter 2, if anyone sins. And he's revealing a very important truth in this introduction, in this prologue to his letter. A very important truth. You know what? God has provided a way. Jehovah Jireh, the great providing God, has provided a way. Hasn't he? So he says in verse 6, first of all, in verse 6 and 7, he deals with the hypocrite. If we say, and notice he includes himself, we, professing believers. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's he saying? If we say, yes, I'm a believer and I'm in fellowship with the Lord, and yet we know there is unjudged sin in our lives. And by unjudged, I mean sin that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us, because there's enormous degree of sin in our lives that the Holy Spirit has kindly not revealed to us yet. He's very tender in how he does this. He gives us time. He's gentle. I was talking with someone recently that this lordship salvation debate. And some in that debate say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And I said to this brother, who's an elder in an assembly in another country, I said, can you tell me while you're sitting here tonight at this dinner table that he's Lord of all in your life? He's Lord in every compartment of your life? Because I bet he's not. Just like he isn't mine. So does that mean he's not Lord at all to you? He said, no, he is Lord. He's Lord for me too. But you see how that statement doesn't work. It's not scriptural logic. It sounds nice at first. But it puts us in a place of arrogance of saying that, well, almost sinless perfection, doesn't it? And we know from the scriptures we're never going to attain to sinless perfection in this world, in these bodies. You realize that? It's not going to happen. Not until we're glorified. It will happen then. But it's not going to happen here. So we best learn how to deal with this issue of sin. And John knows that. And so when he's going to talk about fellowship with a holy, wonderful God that is light, the first thing he has to deal with is darkness, sin. Aren't you glad he does? I am. Because that's the first thing that has to be dealt with if there's going to be any communion, any fellowship, any sharing together with a person like this one. And this is a person I can spend time with. I mean, when you're with somebody that there's no darkness, no evil thought, never a thought of manipulation, he will never abuse you. He will never use you. He will never cheat you. He will never lie to you. And then put anyone else in this world you know on that list? Is there anyone else you can put in that list? Not really. As much as we'd like to with some people we really care about. If we're really honest. And that's what he's dealing with here. Transparency, isn't he? If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that is an ongoing lifestyle of tampering with, interest in the things of sin. He says, we lie. Now, I didn't say that. The Bible said that. It said you're a liar, if that's the case. A young man that I've had the privilege of working with quite a bit in the Houston area. He's been in the military. He's had training and intelligence and things using computers. Told me recently, he's single. He said, Brother Thomas, I've come to the place in my dealings with fellow soldiers and other men And if I had a daughter that I was raising in this world, and she was interested in a young man, I would insist on that young man allowing me to see his hard drive on his computer. And he knows how to get to everything on that hard drive. I know. Some of you computer young people do. Even things that have been erased, deleted, he can get to all of it. He said, and I wouldn't let my daughter go out with anyone because of this problem of internet pornography and addiction. And it's very addictive. And it has ruined the lives of many people. Some people I know of that are in jail that used to be in ministry because of this. So don't think you and I are beyond this happening to us. It's not anything we play around with. We don't flirt with disaster. We don't try to see how much of darkness I can get close to and still be in the light. You with me? You know, see how close you can get to the edge? You know, you tell Susie, don't go near that edge. And she's going to go. Just get as close as she can, right? I mean, if she's young. But even as a teenager. And we have that nature within us, the Adam nature that is prone that way. And so he says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. It is possible. You know why? Because God has done something. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Isn't that awesome? The blood of Christ is sufficient in God's way of justification and his way of showing mercy that it will keep on cleansing us. Beloved, I don't need to be cleansed in the tribulation period. See, many who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or a pre-wrath rapture of the church, you know, they say that, well, the church needs to be purified. Needs to go through part of the tribulation to be purified. What does that say about the blood of Jesus Christ to you? That it's no longer sufficient to do what this verse says it can do. That it needs to be supplemented. No, beloved, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. We just need to take hold of that, don't we? And he'll tell us in verse 9 how to do that. But first he'll say another wrong approach in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, another response to sin, the first response was a hypocritical response, wasn't it? It was saying, oh, I walk in the light, but really I'm compromising all over the place. I'm just not admitting it, right? The second he's dealing with here is self-deception. If we say we have no sin, not me. I'm past that. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I'm past that. The Bible would say, no, you're not. You're never past that. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, around verse 24, maybe verse 23, that the flesh keeps on growing more and more corrupt as we grow older. Even as Christians, the flesh still is being more and more corrupted. That's the sense of the language there. And that's why dear older believers that I've talked to, they've told me, the last thing I want is to end my life as a dirty old man. And if you don't walk in the Spirit and abide in Christ, you will end up that way. Because the flesh keeps growing more and more corrupt, and you will be overcome by it. That's why you can't play around with it. It is deceitful. Sin is a stalker. Genesis chapter 4 says, he told Cain that, right? Sin is stalking, it's waiting, it's hiding around the corner. You can't see it, it's hiding, and it's waiting to trap you when you come around. That's how sin is in our lives. And we have to deal with it like Samuel dealt with Agag. We have to be ruthless with sin in our lives if we want to walk with this holy person. But beloved, it's worth it. It's worth it. And that's why he says that wonderful statement in verse 9, if we confess our sins, let go of them. Homologeo, say the same thing about it that God says about it. Agree with God about the sin. Tell Him how ugly it is. Load up our conscience with the guilt of it so that we won't be so easily falling to the temptation of it the next time. That's how we get victory. That's how we become overcomers. If we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and just. He is faithful, reliable, trustworthy. He will always do this. And He is just because Christ has died an innocent man, the God-man, on the cross. And so God's justice and His mercy meet at the cross, don't they? And so God can be just in justifying the ungodly. And that's what He promises to do. Faithful and just. And look what He's faithful and just to do. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of it. A clean slate. It may not stay clean for 24 hours, but it's so wonderful to start with a clean slate and keep short accounts with God. And we can do this. It's within our reach. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. What a release forgiveness and cleansing are. To know that I'm forgiven. People don't always forgive us, but God can forgive us. People, Christians, are supposed to forgive us like God forgives. And they're out of fellowship when they don't. That's another scripture, isn't it? Forgiven and cleansed. Back in fellowship. What Adam and Eve gave up in the cool of the garden when they sinned. You remember in Genesis 3:8, it's the first time the word walk is used in the Bible. The law of first use would tell us that's important, and that's a word that's used very many times after that, isn't it? They walked with God in the cool of the evening. That is, they were in koinonia. They were in fellowship. They were in agreement until sin. But then later we read Enoch walked with God and God took him. And in Amos we read God says to Israel, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Paul uses that same theme and it outlines the practical section of Ephesians, doesn't it? Walk in wisdom. Walk in love. Walk in truth. And so he says we can be restored. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Self-denial. To deny the sin. To just blindly deny it does not remove it, does it? It just festers and grows. It's like putting a bandage over gangrene. What happens underneath that bandage? It continues to eat away at you until it kills you. So that's a very dangerous position to be in. And it says that God is a liar. Because God has said, we have sinned. And so, summarizing it all together, we might think, well, if God has provided for when I sin, then maybe it's not such a big deal that I sin. In fact, Paul says that some of the false teachers were saying that. Let's sin more, because the more we sin, the more God is glorified in His mercy and His grace. And Paul says, let it never happen. God forbid. Unless we be thinking that way, the Holy Spirit says here through John in verse 1 of chapter, my little children, these things I write to you so that you can sin all you want. Is that what your version says? These things I write to you that you may not sin. that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, God has provided the way back to fellowship. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so none of us, and no fellow believer that we know of, can fall so far out of fellowship with God that it's impossible that they be restored unless they totally apostatize, like Judas did. And he'll deal with that case in chapter 5. But for 99% of the cases, restoration is possible, and we want that to happen. It gives glory to God's mercy and His love. It helps our fellow Christians, and it helps us learn more about the love of God in our own lives. It's a great pastoral work to help those who are in desperate condition, in a bondage to some form of sin. Don't run away from the Christian fellowship. We need the Christian fellowship the most at that time, and we need to stand with one another and stop throwing rocks at ourselves. Instead, come alongside and help. That's what the word advocate means. It's the paraclete word. It's the same word used of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. And here it's used of the second person of the Godhead. He's a paraclete too. He comes alongside to help. That's what the word parakletos means. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat. He has satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. He Himself, a person, not a thing, not some sort of religious object. He's a person that we can love and draw near to and talk to and pray to and rejoice in. Walking with majesty. The call to Christian fellowship. Fellowship with this God, the God of light. He's going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 2 to explain that in a little more detail down through the end of chapter 2. We'll look at that a little bit tomorrow morning, Lord willing. And then beginning in chapter 3 through most of chapter 5, he's going to show how we can maintain the fellowship. Isn't that wonderful? First, he tells us the privilege of the fellowship, what it is, and who it's with. And he explains it in a little more detail. And then he tells us, now, here's how you maintain it. I'm interested. I want to know that. Because this person is worthy of my time and energy and resources and affections. Isn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for him. We thank you for the glory of his person. We thank you that at a point in time in history, he came here, became a man, and suffered like he did. Ultimately, the death, even the death of the cross. But he didn't stay on that cross, and he's not still in the tomb either, Father. He is risen. He's glorified. He's ascended. He's at your right hand, waiting till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Father, we love you because you first loved us. We love you, Lord Jesus, because you have demonstrated that loving while we were yet sinners. You brought us into fellowship with yourself. Help us to appreciate it. Help us to value it. Help us to make the worth of it match the worthiness of yourself. We ask, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.